Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We'll be here for a number of months, as you by now are aware of. We're in our study on the seven churches in Asia Minor that the Lord addresses these various letters to. Let's stand together as we read Revelation 3, 1 through 6. This time our children, kindergarten through grade 3, are dismissed for our junior church service. If you would like to have them go there, they can go to the back and they will be met there by some responsible people to take them to their class. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You do have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, how we praise you for another week that you have given to us, that we have been able to not only survive in a world where survival seems to be the main motive of so many, but Father, we have much more than that. We have life abundantly given to us in Christ, and we rejoice that we're able to be here again today. We praise you for protecting each one of us and our families and our church family from any kinds of disaster or problems that have come upon so many in our world in the last 7 days. We would pray for those who are suffering today, those who have lost loved ones through accidents and through so many different and various kinds of circumstances. May your Spirit be their comforter and their encourager today. Father, we thank you most of all for the forgiveness of sin and for the assurance of knowledge that we have that when this life is over, we shall forever be with Christ, our Redeemer and our Lord. And we praise you and praise him for all that he has done for us in completing our salvation at Calvary, and then 3 days later from that empty tomb. Father, we rejoice today that we have a privilege to be involved in ministry during our lives here, that we can store up for ourselves eternal treasures. We thank you for those who have been actively involved in ministry from this congregation. We praise you for Aubrey and Monica McGann, and we ask that as they begin this week to leave for the Far East, for Malaysia and Singapore and Japan, all these places where they will be visiting, that they may have a very effective ministry while they are there, that you will protect them from any harm or any physical illnesses, and just use them in a mighty way, in a powerful way, by your Spirit. Father, may you now be our teacher as we deliberate upon this passage. May you speak clearly to each one of us, and may we have ears to hear, I pray, what you would say to the entire church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, most of you know by now that I am just an old farm boy at heart. I was voted the most likely to sack seed when I was graduating from high school, and it's turned out that way. I'll never forget one of my first trips into the big city. That happened to be Los Angeles. It was at my sister's wedding. While we were there, we had our first and only opportunity to go to Disneyland. Now, I enjoyed all of the new things that I saw at Disneyland there in California, but the one that stands out in my mind happened to be in a theater when we walked into that theater and we took our places there in the seats. Before long, the curtain opened, and there sat Abraham Lincoln, as real as life. And I looked at him, and he blinked his eyes, and I thought, that is Abe Lincoln. Old Walt Disney has really outdone himself. He's brought this guy back to life. And before long, Abraham Lincoln stood up to his feet, and he began to give that famous Gettysburg Address, 10 years ago? Whatever it is, 40 and so many years ago. our forefathers brought forth in this country and so forth. And as I watched that, I was amazed. I was taken in. I believed that this guy was really it. I was just in a quandary. Remember, I'm just a farm boy. I was taken in by this whole thing. And then I realized that this really wasn't Abraham Lincoln, but this was simply a mechanical ingenuity that had produced this person, who was able to take on all of the characteristics and similarities of Abraham Lincoln and for a moment deceive me, at least, into thinking that he was really alive. Notice what our Lord says in this passage to the church at Sardis in verse 2. You have a name that you are alive, but in reality he's saying you are really dead. You know, there are a lot of churches like that, and we must not pat ourselves on the back because we could very easily become like that. Dead when we should be alive. Churches are known for different things, as we have been talking in recent weeks. The church at Ephesus, for example, was a literal church, and it was a church that represents the apostolic age. That now, towards the end of the apostolic age, second generation Christians had begun to leave their first love. Not lose it, but deliberately and willfully choose to leave their first love. Then we go on to the church at Smyrna. Again, it's a literal church about 40 to 50 miles north of the city of Ephesus. In fact, if you take a map and you look at the seven different cities that are addressed and the churches in these cities, if you begin with Ephesus and you go clockwise through Asia Minor, going about 40 to 50 miles from one city to the other, you will discover that each of these churches are in a clockwise kind of fashion about 30, 40, or 50 miles apart. The church at Smyrna, the second letter is addressed to it. And this church represents the church of the age of suffering, 100 A.D. through 313 A.D., when we have all of the famous martyrs basically during that time. It was a time when the Roman Empire tried to stamp out Christianity and eradicate it once and for all, but they could not do it. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church, as Tertullian, the church father, wrote. And ultimately, the Roman Empire believed the only way to really combat Christianity was to declare it to be the state religion. And so Constantine did that in 313 A.D., and that begins the next church, which is the church of Pergamos, that goes from 313 to 600 A.D., and this church is represented by paganism or compromise, as they now allowed, through this Christianity becoming the state religion, as they now allowed pagans to come into the church, men who were never really born again, and assume leadership positions within the church. Well, this only compounded the problem as we move into the year 600 A.D. and following. Up to 1500 A.D., the church that we considered last week, the church of Thyatira, the fourth letter is addressed to it. And this church represents the church of false doctrine, of idolatry, of superstition. And all of these things that crept into the church during the Middle Ages, or that period of time known in history as the church of the Dark Ages. And that is represented by the city of Thyatira. It had been taken over by false doctrine. The Bible was unavailable during this time in the languages of the common person. And if you study history, you will see that this was one of the main problems and one of the main reasons why paganism was able to make such inroads into the church during the Dark Ages, is simply because the common man, the common person, did not have access to the Scriptures. I was following a car the other day from here in the city. I happened to be behind it when I noticed a bumper sticker, and the bumper sticker was quite unique. It says, "Regular reading of the Word of God prevents truth decay." And I thought, that is really saying it well. Regular reading of the Word of God prevents truth decay. And it was during the Church of the Dark Ages, or the history of the Dark Ages, from 600 A.D. to 1517 A.D., to give you a technical date, that the Bible was a closed book to the masses. And this was how all of these heretical doctrines began to make inroads into the church, because there was a paucity of biblical knowledge. Now that is the church of Thyatira, and the name means perpetual sacrifice, which is exactly what happened to the church during the Dark Ages. And perhaps its greatest sin was that the priests, now, through blessing the bread and the cup, believed that that bread and that cup, and it was taught that it became the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. He was present in, and this was his literal body. So from in the Dark Ages, the Lord's Supper that we celebrated last week began to take on the thought of being a sacrifice. It was a perpetual sacrifice every time it was offered. And so in the Mass, the form of sacrifice, or Christ was sacrificed over and over again, and is still being done today. And as we mentioned last week, this negates the completeness of the finished work of Christ for man's sin which was accomplished at the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, the Church of the Dark Ages became so stooped in superstition, paganism, and doctrinal heresy that there became a need for the Reformation. And even though the Reformation is dated 1517 A.D., and to even give you a date, October the 31st, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses upon the door of the Wittenberg Church, that is the technical date for the beginning of the Reformation. But two centuries prior to that, there were reform movements within the church. If you pick up any church history book, you will read about some of these movements. Many of them were only fringe movements at best by the monks and Dominicans and friars and others, the Friends of God, the Brethren of Common Life. But nevertheless, they were attempts by men to restore the church to its spiritual oneness and its excitement about the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Savonarola was one of those who, even though he's no relation to Motorola, lived in 1452 to 1498. And he reacted strongly to the abuses that he saw in the church, and he tried to correct them. He brought about reform in Florence, Italy. But then he spoke out against the corrupt papal legate. And he was one of the mightiest expositors of the Word of God. He spoke with power. He preached like Billy Graham. In fact, if you read any of his messages, you'll notice that he prefaced them with, "Thus saith the Lord," and he was one who was thundering forth as John the Baptist during those years. He spoke like Jesus and like John with tremendous authority. But one day he was denounced before the papal council. He was condemned to be hanged and burned, and this took place in the beautiful city of Florence, Italy, where we stood a year ago, perhaps in the very vicinity in downtown Florence, where Savonarola was hanged upon the gallows, and then his body was taken down, and it was burned, so there would be no remainders of this man who tried to institute reform within the church. But the Reformation could not be put off any longer. John Wycliffe came along, and he began to bring the Scriptures into the English language and to translate the Bible into the language of the common person, and once the common person got access to the Word of God, then the Reformation was really well on its way to taking place. So it could not be put off any longer. If you want some reasons for the Reformation, let me give you primarily four in number. Number one is immorality among the clergy, and again, you can get this from any historical book. Number two was the sale of indulgences, that is, that you could buy special favors from God simply by giving money to the church. Number three was the sale of church offices, better known as simony, where if you had enough money, you could even buy yourself a position within the church. And number four, two popes ruling in different places, Rome and Avignon, each excommunicating the other during the years of 1309 to 1377, and it's known in church history as the time of the Babylonian captivity. Pope Leo X in 1513 to 1521 dispatched John Tetzel to Germany to try to stave off the work that Martin Luther was doing, and John Tetzel went to Germany to sell indulgences to try to raise funds to complete St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And the Reformer says enough is enough. The Reformation could wait no longer. The long-awaited hour had come, and it was on October the 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses of protest upon the door of the Wittenberg Church, and the Reformation officially began. We might also say that this is the beginning of the church at Sardis, the beginning of the era that is represented here by the church at Sardis, the lifeless church. Now, lest you think that I was too hard on those years called the Church of the Dark Ages last week, let me tell you that the Reformation was not all positive. We Protestants sometimes will pat ourselves on the back because we protested the abuses in the Church of the Dark Ages, and we are Protestant by background, but by the same token, not all was well in the Church of the Reformation. And notice in our text, our Lord says, you have a name that you are alive, but in reality, you are really dead. And He is addressing this to the church at Sardis, which represents the church of the Reformation from 1517 to approximately 1700 A.D. This is the time of the Church of Sardis. Now, as I've mentioned, in each one of these seven letters, the name has a symbolical significance. For example, Thyatira was the church of perpetual sacrifice. The name means perpetual sacrifice. On the other hand, the name Sardis means those escaping. Isn't that interesting? Those escaping, or escaping ones, or those who have come out. And this provides a perfect picture of what happened during the Reformation, that there were those within the organized church who came out and protested the abuses of that day, and yet, in reality, their works were not really complete. They went a long ways to correct the abuses, but they did not go far enough. And that's why our Lord is saying here that the works, in verse 2, I have not found your works to be perfect before God. Now, as we get into this passage, let me divide it into four different ways of looking at it this morning. Number one would be to see, first of all, the character of the one who is addressing the church. The character here is Jesus Christ. And notice that the particular aspect of his nature that he calls their attention to in verse 1 is that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now again, as you're studying the book of Revelation, each time the Lord addresses the church and he gives a particular aspect of his nature, go back to chapter 1, the Son of Man vision, and there you will see that these things have already been written down. But the thing that our Lord wanted to call the attention of the church at Sardis to is the fact that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. And this is what the church at Sardis desperately needed. They needed the spirit of life. As we've already mentioned, the number seven in Scripture always means completeness or fullness. And what our Lord is saying here, and you can go back to Isaiah chapter 11, where there the seven spirits of God will be resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming. And what I believe Isaiah the prophet is saying there is that Jesus would possess the fullness of the Spirit. And it was this fullness of the Spirit that he draws the attention of the church at Sardis to, that they have a desperate need for the Spirit of God. It's a church that lacks the completeness or the fullness of his Spirit. After all, we know scripturally and we know from our own experience that the Holy Spirit is the one who breathes life into a congregation. The Holy Spirit is the one who breathes life into a man. I am becoming more and more aware each time I stand before you that I cannot do it in my own strength. It must be the Spirit of God. And without the Spirit of God, there is an absolute helplessness. There is a futility about one's ministry. It is the Holy Spirit who breathes life into a man. The Holy Spirit who breathes life into a congregation. And let me go one step further and say, it is the Holy Spirit of God who breathes life into a country. And once God's Spirit is taken off of a country, then that country can go no place but down. And again, that's a theme that is reiterated over and over again in history, if you just simply take the time to study the facts. Now, the Reformation Church did much to correct the heresy and the abuses that developed within the Church of the Dark Ages. But as you read about the history of the Reformation, you will notice that there is one thing noticeably absent, and I believe that's why our Lord is giving this letter to this church here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The one thing that was noticeably absent is there's absolutely no emphasis upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These men, many of them in their own strength and in their own power, were instituting reforms within the church, but there is no real impetus here in the direction of the Holy Spirit of life, and you will find little in the way of the writings of the reformers on the influence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And even though the church appeared to be a great beginning, and it was desperately needed, what they really needed was a touch of the Holy Spirit, and this did not come until the years of the Church of Philadelphia that we'll be looking at next week. And as the church at Philadelphia really caught the Spirit and began to move in the power of the Holy Spirit, all at once you have this great missionary thrust that becomes worldwide through the ministries of men like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and William Carey and all of these great men who carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the greatest places, the furthest and most remote places in our world. They were acting and directing their lives under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Church of the Reformation, the 16th and the 17th century church, had a reputation for being alive, but if you really examine it closely, it was a church that was dead. Now the condemnation comes, notice, in verse 1b. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but the Lord sees this church, and remember he says, I know, and here this word means I know with certainty, I know completely, I know without any question, I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but I also know that your condition really is one of deadness. You resemble life, but in reality, you are death. The church had a name that was Christian, but the Christian life was dying inwardly. The preaching went on, the attendance continued to grow, the organization expanded, and the work continued and prospered, but the preaching grew more and more pallid with each passing message. Jesus saw this church, like the Pharisees, as a whitewashed sepulcher. Now, we all know of churches like this. We had a church in my hometown where I grew up located right across the street from where we lived. My father was a member of that church for 40 years. It had a great beginning, which, by the way, the Lord says to this church, you go back to your beginning, you examine what it once was. You go back to the beginning of your Christian experience. You examine where you once were in relationship to Jesus Christ, where you once were in relationship to the Word of God. Go back to the beginning. Remember from where you have fallen. That's always the key to restoration. But this church grew so cold, became so dead. Remember, this was a farming community. The last message my father heard in that church was a message on the artificial insemination of dairy cattle. That was in a church on a Sunday morning. We all know of churches like that. Barclay, in his commentary, gives four symptoms of a church that is dying. These are interesting. They can also apply to the individual. That's why our Lord always says, he that has an ear, let him hear. He's not just speaking to the church, he's speaking to individuals within the church, because it's individuals who make up the church, and it's individuals who first die before the church dies. There are four symptoms of death setting in. Number one, when it begins to worship its own past. When you begin to glorify and worship your past, the same thing is true of an individual. When you begin to dwell upon the past and upon what you once were, and I've heard testimonies like that where it's always what was happening in the past, but never what God is doing in the present. And when we begin to worship the past, then death has already begun to set in. Secondly, when it's more concerned with forms than with life, with legalism than with life, with ritual than with people. Number three, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus Christ. It's always what happens when denominationalism gets its roots within a church. It's all at once that denomination and the systems begin to be more important than one's love for Jesus Christ. And fourthly, Barclay says, when it is more concerned with material than with spiritual things. And one of the great dangers of our relocation is that ultimately, if we're not careful, we can allow the material to overtake the spiritual, and we must pray that that will never happen to our congregation. Now notice the counsel that is given in verses 2 and 3. The counsel in verse 2 and 3 is quite clear. Now let me say regarding the Reformation that even though it had much to commend it, it did not go far enough. And if you want the key to it all, listen carefully, and I'll try to give it to you. The Church of the Reformation failed to rectify the very problems that produced death and heresy in the congregation or in the church during the Dark Ages. You see, when Constantine declared Christianity to be the state religion in 313 because the Roman Empire no longer wanted to fight Christianity, this opened the door that when you were born into the Roman Empire, you also became a member of the organized church. That's what happened. You became a member of the organized church. And consequently, we have all of these people then coming into the church who have never really been born again, and they become leaders within the church in later years, and this only opens the door to worldliness and paganism and heretical doctrine. And that's exactly what happened. Now, in the Reformation, you have the same problem. These churches, though they broke away from the organized church, yet in reality, they became state churches. For example, Lutheranism now becomes the state religion, the acceptable religion in Germany. In Switzerland, it was the Reformed Church and the Zwinglian Church. In Scotland, we know it was the Presbyterian Church. Each of these churches became state churches. So whenever you had a baby that was born, you baptized that infant into the church, and the moment you baptized that infant into the church, then you, or rather your infant, became a member of the church. So again, we have the same problem. As these infants grow, and we know they do, and they become adults, so they ultimately will, and they begin to make the decisions within the church, they've never really been born again, they don't have the Spirit of God within them, and consequently, death sets in the congregation. And that's what happened during the years of the Reformation church. The church settled down to a cold orthodoxy. It had all the right confessions. I mean, you go back and read the confessions that were accepted by the Reformation period, the Heidelberg Confession, later on the Westminster Confession, the Augsburg Creed, all of these creeds. I mean, they sound so good on paper, and many of these churches would adhere to these creedal statements today, but in reality, they are dead churches. There is a cold orthodoxy, a ritualistic and formal kind of worship where everyone feels comfortable because this is the end thing, this is the acceptable church, and they walk away with a good feeling in their guts when they leave. But our Lord's analysis of that church is that it is a whitewashed sepulcher. It is dead. No excitement about the person of Jesus Christ. No excitement about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No desire to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, the very purpose for which the church exists. That had to wait until the Philadelphian era of the church. Let me say along with this, don't ever complain about the elders of this church having to interview you for church membership. That is the safeguard for this church becoming a dead church. To know that those who come into this fellowship have been born again and have the Spirit of God, that is absolutely essential in order for a church to continue to live. So don't ever complain if you must go before the elders, as some of you will tonight, to give just a brief personal testimony. Our Lord's counsel to the church is fivefold. Fivefold. Number one, he says, be watchful. These are tremendous things here. Let me tell you, if your spiritual life right now seems to be dead, God has a word for you in this passage. He's not just speaking to the church, he's speaking to you. If your spiritual life, the wheels seem to have come off, and there's nothing but death there, and rigor mortis is setting in, then God has a word for you. There's a fivefold step here, just as we see in the letter to the church at Ephesus in restoring that first love. There is a fivefold command here. Our Lord is giving the remedy for correcting a deadness within the life of the individual in the church. Number one, he says, be watchful. Be watchful. It's really not strong enough here in the Greek. It means to be wide awake, to be fully aroused. We all know what that means physically. To be fully alert to the situation, the true condition of things. See the danger of death, the danger of where you're headed in your life. Sardis is sort of like that leaking, sinking ship in which the captain and the crew are asleep. We've all had the experience of trying to keep coals going because you want to have a barbecue. It can be a very frustrating thing until you learn the techniques. What happens? You leave those coals burn and there's no air, no circulation, no wind, nothing to really fan that flame. Ultimately, it's going to go out. Now, as we've said before, we believe that all of these things in the physical realm illustrate spiritual truth. And our Lord is saying that in order for this spiritual life to be maintained within an individual, there has to be constant maintenance. There has to be this fanning of the flame. And over again, Paul is exhorting, stir up the gift of God which was in you, which was given to you by the hands of the presbytery. Stir this up. Keep it alive. Don't let the flame go out. It can happen in an individual's life, and it can happen in a church life. And I venture to say that some of us here this morning are as dead as we can be spiritually. There's no more spiritual life than in that seat that you are sitting upon, because you simply ignored the principle of staying awake and being alert to the situation and constant maintenance. Number two, there's another command. Notice all of these are present imperatives. Keep on doing them is what he's saying. Strengthen the things which remain. Strengthen the things which remain. That's a beautiful way of putting it. Strengthen the things which remain. You know, you go to the doctor because you're not feeling good. You're feeling run down. You're lethargic. There's no energy. And you go to the doctor and he examines you. And when he's finished examining you, he can't find anything wrong with you. But he does give you a threefold prescription for overcoming the condition. Number one, he says, you be sure and start eating right. Three good, well-balanced meals a day. Number two, you ought to start an exercise program. We've all heard that before. Start an exercise program. If you really want to be strong and you want to maintain a long and healthy life, then you need to exercise. You need to use up what you take in, because we know the danger of taking in more than we give out. And number three, he says, be sure and get plenty of rest. You need 7 or 8 hours of sleep a night. Perhaps you're not getting enough sleep, and so the prescription is very simple. The problem is doing it. Isn't that true? What the doctor is really saying is, you take what you now have and strengthen the things which remain. Begin to build upon what is still there. Do something. Change your course. That's what we must do spiritually, by the way. Start eating right. Have a regular and systematic intake of the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm convinced that you cannot maintain your spiritual life without this constant daily time with the Lord in meditation and even memorization of the Scriptures, in order that that Word can become a living Word within you. Number two, develop a regular exercise program. That's your ministry spiritually. Get involved in some kind of a ministry where you're burning off the spiritual calories that you're taking in order that you can develop a greater hunger for the Word of God. And that is where the church at Sardis failed. There was no missionary emphasis. They were comfortable in their dead cold orthodoxy. They loved their stained glass windows. They loved their giant Gothic cathedrals. But they were killing themselves for lack of spiritual exercise. And that's why when you visit many places in Europe today, you see the remainders of a church that was once alive but is now dead. The buildings are still there, but there's no spiritual life within the congregation. And that's why you hear nothing about the congregation, only about the building and its history. Number three, get enough rest. Rest in the Lord. Learn to trust Him in every area of your life. And wait upon Him. That really is simple enough, isn't it? Well, why don't we do it? Well, that brings us to the third command. And that's in verse 3. Remember. Remember. The problem is we forget. We know, but we forget. I'm not telling you something this morning that you don't already know. And perhaps you were coming this morning expecting some new truth. But there is no such thing as new truth. If it's truth, then it's old. It's eternal. So I'm not telling you anything new this morning. The problem is we, as mere mortals, tend to forget. And that's why Peter at the end of his life said in 2 Peter 1:12, I'm writing to stir you up and put you in remembrance lest you forget those things that you already know. The problem is we forget. And the Greek word here means keep on remembering. Keep on remembering. Remember what the Word of God did for you in the beginning of your Christian experience when you received it. That's a problem, by the way, when you study church history and you get into the area of the New England states and all that began to happen spiritually in our country, in the very beginning of our country, and some of the great educational institutions, colleges and graduate schools and seminaries, many of them had a fine Christian beginning, but the problem was they forgot how they began, and they forgot what made them great in the beginning. And our Lord says, go back. If you're dead and if nothing is happening, then remember what life once was for you and for your church and for your school. Number three, hold fast. The present tense here calls for a continuous, watchful attitude. And number four, repent. That's a word we've come across many times in our study here. Repent. It means have a change of mind. That's the meaning of the Greek word. Have a change of mind. It means some strong and radical leadership is needed at this point in order to restore life to what it once was. We all admire Lee Iacocca for the tremendous job that he did in taking a company, Chrysler, that was dying. And literally bring it back to its life and put it back on its feet. But in order to do that, he had to radically alter its course. He changed its present course towards death, and we must do the same, lest spiritual death set in. And if this doesn't happen, our Lord says, I will visit you in judgment, which is ultimately what he did in the Reformation churches. As I mentioned, the buildings are still standing, but spiritual life in Europe, in many parts of Europe, practically doesn't exist. Only the buildings. The call, verse 4. The call. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. There were many who even became martyrs during this period of the church, the history of the church. Many who became martyrs. John Huss and John Wycliffe and all of these men, ultimately, many of them gave their lives for the cause in which they believed. And our Lord says there were some who were faithful even in the dead church at Sardis. But he says the promise is they shall walk with me in white. They shall walk with me in white in verse 4 and 5. Let me say, because we have many beautiful blacks who are now coming to our fellowship, white often in Scripture is symbolical of purity and holiness, where blackness is often in Scripture symbolical of sin. Let me say that that has nothing to do with a person's skin color. Let's make that extremely clear. It has nothing to do with one's skin color. It has absolutely nothing to do with one's skin color. He's simply describing here sin. And some of the whitest people on the outside are the blackest people on the inside. And some of the blackest people on the outside are the whitest people on the inside. Our Lord obviously is not talking about one's skin color, because you do not judge a man by his outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. But nevertheless, colors were needed in order to be able to describe or symbolize different things that our Lord is seeking to teach us. Black can be very beautiful, and white can be extremely ugly. It has nothing to do with one's skin color. Our Lord says he shall be dressed in white garments, verse 4. Number 2, he shall be clothed in white garments, verse 5. Sardis was a textile center. It was known for its textiles. It was also known for its jewelry. And there's no doubt that this is referring to the righteousness of Christ here, in which we are clothed and accepted. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved One, according to Ephesians 1:6. Number 3, we shall be eternally saved. Neither shall I blot their name out of the book of life. Now this bothers a lot of people. They say the very fact that it's possible for one's name to be blotted out of the book of life. But we must not look at this in a negative way. It is a positive statement that our Lord is making. And it's better to take this verse for what it says rather than what it doesn't say. It's a positive statement. The verb is an emphatic double negative. He shall never, never have his name erased from out of the book of life. It's the same progression of thought that we have in John chapter 10. And they shall, no man shall ever be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. They shall never, never perish. So it's a strong statement here about one's salvation. And number four, and finally, Christ will confess that he knows us in the presence of God and his angels in verse 5. Contrast this with our Lord's statement in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following, where many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? Then will I say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But our Lord says to the church of Sardis, for those who come out, for those who restore spiritual life, I will recognize them in the presence of the Father and the presence of his angels. Will you hear what the Spirit is saying this morning? Will you fan the flame that now is perhaps just nothing more than a flicker in your spiritual life? Will you strengthen what remains? Will you repent of your deadening condition and change your course? It's an individual thing. These letters are addressed to individuals within the church because the whole church will not hear. And what happens to a church, first of all, happens to individuals within the church before it happens to the church. That's why the Lord individualizes the call. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. Would you take this moment right now and believe, number one, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by as many as 500 brethren at one time. He was resurrected. God was saying by his resurrection that he was totally satisfied with the death of his Son for sin. If you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Would you believe that right now and make that confession right now? For some of us, the need is to restore life. Here's the way to do it. Would you radically alter what's taking place in your life at this time? Would you silently make that commitment to him? Father, may you take these words, apply them in each of our lives and the life of our church, that it may never be written of Wayside Chapel, that church has a name for being alive, but in reality it's dead. Guard us against error, guard us against lovelessness, and guard us against lifelessness, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.